We are reading from Romans chapter 8, 35, 38 to 39. And the text says, "Then what can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or hardship? Can persecution, hunger, nakedness, danger or sword? For I am convinced that there is nothing in death or life, in the realm of spirits or superhuman powers, in the world as it is or the world as it shall be, in the forces of the universe, in the heights or depths, nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God, Christ Jesus, our Lord." The word of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
It's a real privilege to be able to be with you here again today. This is a beautiful passage we just read, isn't it? It's one of those that pastors love to use to bring comfort and assurance in times of stress. And we are living in interesting times, isn't that true? Now, the task of understanding Scripture is not always as simple as we think. We just read it and we get it. We need to, the first phase of understanding Scripture is to make sure that we understand, we put ourselves into the shoes of the authors and the context, that we deeply understand their world, their meaning, the world behind the text, the world of the text, and also something about our world in front of the text. This is the first move that we make. The second is even more important, and that is that we attempt to understand not just what was said, but what the text is saying. Now, some of you may have a wife or a spouse or significant other who occasionally says to you, "I don't care if that's what I said, that's not what I meant." Have you ever had that happen? That is very true as well of any text that we read. We have to make sure that we understand not just what was said, the words in their context, but what it is saying, and even more so with Scripture, right? We have to understand the parts in the light of the whole. We have to understand the words in light of the Word, capital W, the Word who was with God from the beginning, and the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And this is very important that we do this at this time with this text, this beloved and well-known text from Romans. So I invite you to, with a certain amount of fasten your seatbelt and be brave, be willing to look again at the same passage we read for scripture reading. And this time I'll be reading from Webster's 2025 contextual paraphrase. So will you be ready? Let's take a look. "Then what can separate us from the love of Christ? Can revenge, or so-called Christian nationalism? Can religious or racial prejudice or persecution, deportations, tariffs, devastation or violence? For I am convinced that there is nothing in suffering or living, in the realm of elections or politics, in the ostensibly democratic world as it is, or the outright fascist world as it might become, in the forces of the universe, such as fires, earthquakes, and droughts, in technological heights, or in cultural depths, nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." I suggest to you, that's not just what I want to say, that if I'm hearing the text correctly, I hope I've heard correctly what Paul was trying to say to his world at his time. Because we must remember that Paul is writing at a time of great turmoil and distress. The book of Romans is addressed to both Gentiles who have accepted the gospel and Jews who've accepted the Messiah. So Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, but how they were to understand their life together was a great puzzle and great difficulty. And the book of Romans is addressed from the very beginning to this very difficult dilemma. And Christians and Jews were facing persecution at the time. For Jews, it seemed as if they were being displaced. They thought of themselves as the covenant people. That was the heart of their experience and their life. And now these others were coming in. They felt disoriented. What was top was now bottom, and they struggled to make sense. They felt disillusionment and felt disaffected. And Paul, after 8 chapters of Romans, is about to launch into his most detailed and helpful understanding of how Jews could still understand that God has not gone back on God's covenant promises and still be welcoming and joyful with the Gentiles are coming in. Chapters 9 through 11 is where Paul focuses on this issue. And just before going there, he writes this incredible chapter and assures us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now, there's a secret here. The title ended too soon. It is true that nothing can separate us from the love of God. But Paul says, in Jesus Christ. You all get that? And what I'd like to share with you in the few minutes we have this morning is that Paul doesn't just say this. He makes 4 profound arguments that bolster and support this assertion that there's nothing, even in life and death, supernatural powers, where whatever it is, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so let's start in the middle of the chapter where Paul gives us the first great reason why nothing can separate us from the love of God. And that is what we'll call adoption. Now let's read verses 14 through 17. Paul says, "For all who are moved by the Spirit of God are children of God." Brothers and sisters, Paul starts not in some airy-fairy world. He starts with our actual day-to-day lives in the present. If you are moved by the Spirit, and let me suggest to you, every one of you was moved by the Spirit to come here today. We're not talking about grand, charismatic things, great gifts, elaborate. We're talking about the ordinary, everyday experience. If you've been moved and the natural human response was anger, and you just, for a moment, for a flashing moment, you felt compassion, you felt love, you extended grace, you've been moved by the Spirit of God. Can you say amen to that? And Paul says, take that as the first grand evidence that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Because guess what? We are adopted. We'll come to that, right? You've been moved by the Spirit of God. The Spirit you have received is not a spirit of slavery, leading you back into a life of fear. You see, sometimes we talk about the Spirit as if the Spirit is there to make you good enough to be saved. That the purpose of the role of the Holy Spirit in our life is sanctification, making you safe to save. Friends, that is not true. The Spirit is there as a down payment of the inheritance that is ours, which is adoption into the very family of God. That's what adoption means. Now, and Paul says it here. He said, you've not received the spirit of slavery leading you back into a life of fear, but a spirit of adoption. There's the word. A spirit of adoption enabling us to cry, Abba, Father. And that's not the grand God as Father, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, which is true. It is the intimate, personal. God is your own Abba, your own daddy. That's the best way to translate Abba into English. God is as close to you as a parent. In that cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit of God joins with our spirit in testifying that we are God's children. And if children, then heirs. If we are God's heirs and Christ's fellow heirs, if we share his sufferings now in order to share his splendor, or some translations say his glory hereafter. All right, so here's the first reason Paul gives, adoption. And please notice, it's adoption in Christ. Every one of us has been adopted because God has adopted us in Jesus Christ. We only experience adoption when we respond with faith, with acceptance, and allow the Spirit in our lives. But in fact, we've all, as humans, been adopted into the family of God. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Nothing can separate us because we are God's adopted children. Now, I want you to think with me about the original audience. Can you imagine that some of the Jewish members of the church at Rome must have said to themselves, well, that's good, yes. God has adopted these Gentiles into his family. Oh, that's wonderful. But in their minds, they're saying, but just let's be straight. We are God's original children, right? We are the natural born children. So adoption is nice, but we don't need adoption because we were God's children from the very beginning. So Paul immediately is going to address this shift, and he addresses it by the second great reason, and that is creation. And he picks up the theme of creation, and we read that right there on the screen. Let's hear him. For the very created universe waits with eager expectation for God's children to be revealed. The whole of creation is tied up with God's adoptive purposes with us. I like to tell my students, this is just entirely my own idea. I don't know if there's any other intelligent life in this universe. The odds are that there is. There are statements in Ellen White. Theologically, there's no reason to say there's not. Science, doesn't know. We don't know. But if there are other intelligent beings, then I like to think of us humans as the lowest form of intelligent life, because God loves to work with the least to show that he loves all. Can you say amen to that? He chooses Israel, not Egypt. he works with the lowly rather than with the mighty. So if God created us to be, and the whole creation to be the theater, as Calvin said, for God's glory, then can you say amen to that? The universe itself is to be freed from the shackles of mortality and enter upon the liberty and splendor of the children of God. Up to the present, we know the whole created universe groans in all its parts as if in the pangs of childbirth. We also are groaning inwardly while we look forward eagerly to our adoption, the liberation from mortality. Isn't that beautiful? So, we are God's adopted children, all of us, but we're all God's created people of God. We were made for this purpose. And the Spirit reminds us in our very groanings that the whole of creation is groaning, waiting for that full adoption that is still to be revealed. Here's how I amen to that. We have seen creation groaning recently with fires. And 10 years ago in that incredible tsunami that killed 250,000 people. Huge earthquakes in Haiti and other parts of the world. On September 29, 1969, I was in my final year of high school at Hildebrand College. Can you believe that we wore school uniforms? the British approach. Maybe does Canada wear school uniforms? No, they sometimes, yeah. So there I was at 10 o'clock in the evening, in my dorm room on the top story of the men's residence at Hildebrand College. In those days, they turned the lights out for everybody at 9:30. Can you imagine those days when some administrator decided that everyone now needs to go to sleep? But it was 2 months before the national final exams, matriculation exams, and I was still studying, and I was still dressed in my school uniform, and we'd figured out a way of getting around the rules. If you stood in your door, because my room was at the very end of the top floor, if you stood in your door just back a foot so that the monitors and others walking up and down the corridor would not see you, then the light from the corridor lights which shine insufficiently for you to continue to study. So there I was standing reading, and all of a sudden I had this strange feeling. And that is that the walls of this building began to sway. Now, like here, buildings built in the 20s, you know, Jesus was coming next year. So you didn't worry too much how it was built. Helderberg College was the mission field, and it was put together with plaster and chicken wire, and those walls were swaying around. And in an instant, this was the most destructive earthquake ever to strike South Africa. Only 6.3, but it caused the loss of life and massive destruction. It's still to this day the most destructive earthquake ever, and it was happening, and I was in it. And I remember walking down the passage, and boys were jumping out with pajamas on, in the girls' dorm, the report was that girls were jumping out of second-story windows, and there were instant conversions happening because Jesus was coming, right? And I remember walking down the stairway in a state of total shock and just saying, don't worry, this is just an earthquake. A rather stupid thing to say in the middle of an earthquake. But I will never forget my feeling then, and I felt it occasionally here. And of course, we are waiting for the big one, right? That could happen here. Nature itself gives testimony that things are fragile, and that we need to remember that despite the groaning of creation, we all, as God's created children, and the very creation itself, cannot be separated from the love of God, because God created us for God's purposes, and those purposes are rooted in Jesus Christ. Can you say amen to that? Then Paul moves to a third reason, and that's from verse 29. Let's just pick up there. Verse 29 says, "For God knew his own before they ever were, and also ordained that they should be shaped to the likeness of his son, that he might be the eldest among a large family of siblings." And it is these, so foreordained. Sometimes your Bible will say predestined. It's a word in the Bible, right? "Foreordained, whom he's also called. And those whom he's called, he's justified. And those whom he justifies, he's also given his glory, his splendor." Friends, Paul is now saying that not only are we all God's created children because of creation, we were adopted, we were created, he's now adding another dimension to why nothing can separate us from the love of God. And that is, from before creation, God has elected us, not in the common idea of predestination that God chose some people to be saved to show his mercy and other people to be lost eternally to show his justice. That is a misunderstanding of what election is. No, God determined from before the beginning that God would be our God. "I will be your God and you will be my people." And God determined that in Christ, all of us have been elected to God's table, into God's family. And that begins to happen. The down payment is visible when you receive the Spirit and when you say yes to the grace of God, and you can be moved by God's grace and led into something deeper. One of my kids, before they had a child, discovered that their friends in similar circumstances were enrolling their child. They didn't even know what this baby was going to be, boy or girl, and they were already enrolling them in the best schools they could have in the area, right? Can you imagine that? Your kid is already enrolled for the kindergarten or for the first grade in this lovely school that you'd like to get in before they're even born. That, friends, is election. Before we're ever on the stage, God has determined God's self to be our God and Jesus to be the representative of humanity and to be one with God. And that is why Paul can be so convinced that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Paul comes to what we would consider to be the most obvious of all of these, redemption. So, why can't we be separated from the love of God? Because we've been adopted as God's children. But that only points back to the fact that God created us for this very purpose. So creation reminds us of this. And then election, before creation, God has ordained things so that we would become partakers of the divine nature, as Peter puts it. Through Christ, not divinization of ourselves, but through Jesus, who is human but also divine, we have access to the very Trinitarian life of God. That's what it means to have eternal life. It means that we have a share in God's mode of existence. Can you say amen to that? All creatures are mortal, but through that grace of God, we have a share in the very life of God. What a powerful, can you see this is why Paul gets so excited and breaks out into such rapturous praise of God at the very end of the chapter? But now he comes to the fourth reason. And we can read it here from verse 31. Paul says, with all this in mind, what are we to say? Those three reasons would be good enough for me, but Paul gives us another one. If God is on our side, who is against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How can he lavish every other gift upon us? It is God who pronounces acquittal, so who can condemn? It is Christ who died, and more than that, was raised from the dead, who is at God's right hand and indeed pleads our cause. So the third reason is redemption. We were adopted, created, elected, and now because we are rebels, because we've cut ourselves off from God, God is the God who in Christ has redeemed us back. In spite of all of our mess, God remains faithful to God's primordial intention to be our God and for us to be God's people. Therefore, Paul is convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Let's put those few texts together then in conclusion. Then what can separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35. For I am convinced, says Paul, that there is nothing in all creation, in heights or depths, that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I think this should generate within us a sense of the imminent outbreak of hallelujah, right? When I was a young pastor in the city of Durban, I drove a little yellow VW Beetle, and I was driving down the road from our house in one of the suburbs of the big city, and all of a sudden I saw a gentleman in a blue uniform jump out in the road with his hand up like this. I had been caught in a speed trap. Anyone here has had that happen to you? Oh, I can't see nobody's put. Nobody. This is a wonderful law-abiding church. Pastor Eki, what have you done here? Not a soul. You see, in this country, nobody steps out and stops you. You just get a camera and you. So I imagine a few people here have had a fine. Well, I was so furious. The gentleman, the officer came to my window, rolled it down, and I tried to argue my way out of it, it didn't work. And he said, there's the fine. You've been trapped speeding. I was so disgusted, I grabbed the ticket and I put it into the cubbyhole. Is that what you call it? Glove box, cubbyhole, what do you call it here? You know, we have names of a car. Windshield, windscreen, boot, bonnet. I don't know what even how to describe a car. But anyway, that cubbyhole thing, I stuck it in there. And you know what? It had a date on there by which the fine needed to be paid, and another date when you had to appear in court if you didn't pay the fine. And I forgot all about it until the day before I had to appear in court. It was a Friday. And I was disgusted because I was busy trying to write a sermon for the next Sabbath morning, and I thought, why did I do this? So I tried to phone up the court and see if I could get out. And the person was very kind and said, you had up until yesterday to pay the fine. Your name is now on the docket. You will need to appear in the courthouse. So, well, just a little magistrate's office down the road. It's I just go, I've never been to court. Maybe this will be helpful and interesting. So then I discovered it wasn't just a magistrate's office around the corner. It was the big municipal courthouse, multiple stories. I think there were 15 stories down on the foreshore down at Durban. And so I drove down there early in the morning, and I thought, well, I'll just go in. I'll find the prosecutor's office, and I'll just explain. I found the prosecutor. She was busy, and I said, I'm very sorry. I'm a minister, and I would like to just pay my fine. I can't afford to sit here, because how long will this thing take? She said, well, you know, it will take the whole day. You never know when your name is going to come up. There's lots of cases for them to deal with. So I tried to plead, and she said, and this is strange when someone says this to you, I tell you what I'll do for you, sir. I will expedite your case. Wow. That's good news, isn't it? Expedite your case. So I went into the courtroom before anyone else was there. It was ominous. It was a real courtroom. It was a big place where the judge sat on the top, and the accused, there was a place there, and the place soon started filling up, and everyone before me, the charge was read, and they pled guilty, and I noticed that they went to the middle of the room, and there was a staircase going down. And as the morning wore on, I could even hear the cell doors clicking as they were locked up as they went in. Eventually, my name was called. I went to the dock, is that what you call it? And the charge was read. I thought he was a judge, actually, but he was just a magistrate, probably. But he had a wig on. It was all very proper. And he read this charge, and everyone else had said guilty. And then I said, sir, I admit I was... Actually, I think I said Your Majesty in my panic and and fear, but anyway. And then I felt all the eyes of the other people in the courtroom bearing down on me as I stood there. And I said, I'd like to just mention three things that you could take, that the court could take into account as extenuating circumstances. Now, if there are any lawyers here, I thought that was very fancy talk. I thought, well, at least they'd think that was helpful. But you know, he didn't even look up. Rather stupid to say something like that, but that's what I did. And I gave my first reason. I said, my friend was coming into Durban from Richards Bay up north, and he was driving down, and he got lost, and I was on ham radio, and I was trying to give him explanations of how to get here. I could just feel the shame as I said this, because this didn't go over with anyone. How can you be a danger on the roads and just claim something like that? So I quickly moved on to my second reason, and I said, my son was in hospital for the very first time, and that was true. Addington Hospital, down on the beach. And he was there because he had some gastroenteritis. It wasn't really a major crisis. But nevertheless, I said, and I noticed that the magistrate judge, whoever he was, looked up at that point at me, gave a look. But I still felt very foolish. How should I pull off justifying endangering other people's lives for something that is not really serious? And then I thought I'd mention my third reason. I said, sir, I'm a minister, and I'd hate to waste God's money on this fine. Stupid. Pointless. The shame was rising as I said it. How can you? And by the way, folks, it was only 10 Rand. In those days, that was about $10-$15. For a fine. In today's exchange rate of 16 to 1, it would be 10 cents. And for the longest time, I stood there, and I could just imagine myself next minute going down those stairs and being locked up. But then the guy up front looked at me. He looked up, and the whole courtroom went silent. And he said to me, Reverend? Never had I been as happy as to be called Reverend or fearful. Reverend, he said, that is not an excuse for speeding. And I knew I was going down the stairs. And then he said, but I'm going to give you grace this time. And I'm going to let you off. Friends, I felt like jumping up out of that dock, looking over at all the others who were still due to go down the stairs. I discovered that the stairs just go down to the cashier's office where you pay your fine. But I walked out of that courtroom practically singing the hallelujah chorus. I had been redeemed. I had been shown grace. I'm sure I never broke the speed limit for at least several months thereafter. And I will never forget that rather naive and silly experience, but an experience where some human being showed me a little bit of grace. And I want you, all of you here today, to know that we serve a God of grace. A God who loves us so organically and so fundamentally and so primordially that God has adopted us through the Spirit, which is makes us fellow heirs with Jesus, and that gift is given to us both in the incarnation and in the outpouring of the Spirit. God created us for this purpose. God elected us before creation even started because this is what God wanted to do for all of us. And when we respond and accept Jesus, we're in, folk, we're in. And despite our evil and our mistakes, we are redeemed by this love of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.